is the real stuff. Everything's authentic here. What?
It's candy par.
Everything's par. Yeah. Everything's par. Okay. Most important question. Okay. Well, you know, let's do. Now I'm going a little bit. I'll go in order, even though it. Yeah, that's fine. So let's start with Halacham Anya. We're on page.
One.
8.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and then I got done. Yeah. Sorry. Should have gone later, but that was about.
I think I'm missing pages.
Oh, the, you didn't.
That's only one page.
That's the original. Yeah, yeah. You have the stapled ones.
There you go.
Some of them are. That was the original problem. Okay, page 8. We say, the beginning of the Seder, Halach Ma'anya, Dechalu Avatana Ba'aradi Mitzrayim, Kol Dechven Yesei Vichol, Kol Dechvich Yesei Vivsach, Hash Dehacha Lashana Haba Ba'aradi Yisrael, Hash Dehavdei Lashana Haba B'nei Chorin. This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all those who are hungry eat, enter and eat thereof. And all who are in distress come and celebrate the Pesach. At present, we celebrate it here, but next year we hope to celebrate in the land of Israel. This year we serve in Seir, but next year we hope to be free men in the land of Israel. So the Dubna Magid, who lived in the times of the Vilna Gaon, so we ask the following question. We say, Halach ma'anyi dachalu avatana. This, we hold up the mantra, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. It's a very funny thing to say, right? You should say, Hakilach manya. This is similar to the bread that they ate. This isn't actually the bread they ate. I mean, matzah is old, but it's not that old, right? So, what does this mean? This is the bread that they ate. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So, this explains it with a mashal. Number one. So, a poor peddler finds a town that buys his wares in mass. So, sometimes there's a poor peddler who travels around, makes a little here, makes a little there, and he gets to a town, and magically, everyone in this town loves what he's selling. His tchotchkes are just, you know, selling through the roof, and he builds a store, and he builds a second store, and he builds a department store, right? So he becomes hugely successful in this town, who knows why. He goes from rags to riches, yet every year on the day he first came to that town, he wears the old garments to remember where they came from. So to remember the day where he comes into that, where he first entered this town, every year he has like a yontif for himself and his family, where he wears the clothes that he walked into to remember where they came from. The business goes south, and he's a pauper again. So how does he get motivated again to rebuild his life, to rebuild his business? So his family says to him, "You never forgot where you came from. Every year, you wore those rags to remind you." So, by remembering what it was like before you were successful, it eventually helps you rehabilitate yourself as well. Rebuild. Because as long as you never forgot that you were a pauper, I mean, if you feel like you always were successful, and then when you lose it all, it's very hard to rebuild, because you feel like, I don't remember what that's like anymore. I can't do that anymore. I'm not able to go through that process of rebuilding again. However, when you constantly remind yourself and you really remember what it was like then, it's easier to see yourself rebuilding because you can remember what it was like when you were downtrodden. So he says that's really what this is. That's the nimshal, is the Jewish people. That every year we reenact what happens in the Seder to remind ourselves what it was like when we were bad, and that we were able to rebuild. Because throughout Jewish history, we've got our upswings and we've got our downswings. And there are times in our history when we need to remind ourselves that even though things look very bleak, we can rebuild. And you know, we don't have to go back too far in our history to remember that mindset. And so the purpose of that God does that, even when things are really good, and even when we're in Yerushalayim, and even when we're in, you know, we've got the Karban Pesach, and wherever we are in Jewish history, even in the good times, every year we remind ourselves, like this guy has this yontif to remind himself what things were like. We say this is the bread of our affliction. This is the lechem oni, as if to say, I have to relive, I have to remember what it feels like to be in that situation. So that's why it says, doesn't say this is like the bread of affliction. This is the bread of affliction. So we put ourselves in that mindset. So every year we remind ourselves that we can always rebuild, we can always come back. So that's the Dibna Magid's understanding. The second piece on the Halacha Manya is as follows. So, it's very funny grammatically, because... Is anyone hot? Should I open the window?
I love the window.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm starting to sweat now. Dave, you want to open that one a little bit also? Thanks.
Yes.
Yeah, sheets for everyone. Okay, so if you look at the text, we start off in Aramaic, only right, fully Aramaic. Halach ma'ani dechalu v'tana b'dav v'avatana d'bar d'mitzrayim, and then we switch to Hebrew. L'shan ha'babis b'ar d'israel hashta avdei l'shan habab b'nei chorim. So why do we go from all Aramaic to then Hebrew? So where we Yisrael from Kuznets in his parish the Gvur Yisrael explains that Aramaic represents Hashem being hidden, right? The Gemara says that angels don't understand Aramaic. That's why there's a minhag when you're in a to speak Aramaic in a what's it called in a you're doing Bikur Cholim, so that the angels don't hear what's going on and they don't know that someone is sick. There's certain times you're actually supposed to speak Aramaic. The angels don't understand Aramaic. Why? Because Lashon HaKodesh, Hebrew, is the pure language. So that's what the angels understand. That's what they talk to God in that language. But they don't understand Aramaic. So Aramaic represents Hashem being somewhat obfuscated, somewhat hidden. And Hebrew represents God that's clear. So that's the transition. The transition is the transition of the Seder, going from a period of Hashem being hidden when we're slaves to Hashem being clear when we're saved. So that transition is represented even within this paragraph. However, Rabbi Sorrell asks, wait a second though. We don't just smoothly transition from Aramaic to Hebrew. We transition from Aramaic to a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic, right? We say, L'shen ha'ba be'ara d'Yisroel. So three out of the four words are Hebrew and one is still Aramaic. Ara is still Aramaic. So why don't they just have a smooth transition all the way to Hebrew? So he says to teach us that don't think that Geula is some sort of magic elixir. Now, sometimes we think if only this would happen, when Mashiach comes, everything will be fine. When Mashiach comes, we're still going to have problems. When Mashiach comes, we're still going to have, infighting and politics and all sorts of wonderful stuff. It's not magic, right? And the Jewish people felt, if we'd only leave Egypt, it'd all be magic. But what happens? They realize very quickly, that's also hard. Freedom is also hard. So we hope for freedom, but we have a realistic portrayal of what freedom is. Don't think it's a magic elixir. We're still going to have to work and build and be good people after this geula and after our future geula as well. Okay, the beitza. So it's one of the funnier things at the Seder. So we have it on our Seder plate. So there's different minhagim as to when people eat the beitza. The two main minhagim, some eat it with the karpas. I'm curious, raise your hand if at your Seder you eat the egg, the beitza, with the karpas. Who does that? You?
Yeah, I think so.
You think so? Okay. Mm-hmm. And who eats the beitza with the meal? The beginning of the Shulchan Aruch?
Right. Beginning of the meal.
The beginning of the meal. Okay. So those are the two different minhagim that we have. So the first one is connected to the karpas. The second one is connected to the meal. So why a roasted egg? So the Vilna Gaon, this explains very well, why would you eat it with the meal? Because he says it represents the Karban Pesach. Why use a roasted egg to represent the Karban Pesach? Because the egg, the beitza, has a very funny status in halacha. It is the only thing that comes from an animal and is potentially an animal and yet is not meat. Meaning, yes, milk comes from an animal, but obviously milk cannot become an animal. But an egg is a future animal and yet remains parf. So we have an Israel, we're not allowed to roast meat and eat it at the Seder because we're not supposed to make it look like we're pretending to have a Karban Pesach. So what can we roast that's still going to represent meat? The beitza is the best option because it's meat-like, but not actually meat. So that's his understanding as to why we use the beitza. So I wrote myself in third person, I hope you don't mind. I thought of another idea for the egg. Why we use the egg at the Seder? So the egg is unique because it's a unique self-sufficient entity. It doesn't need anything else to survive except external heat, which could be from the mother, but it doesn't have to be. And there's certain animals where the father is the one that keeps with the penguins, the whole right, the penguins and the they keep it warm in the freezing cold. So the only thing the egg needs externally is heat. But everything else is within itself. As opposed to mammals, which all the nourishment is coming from the mother directly, the mother creates the egg, which then survives on its own until it hatches. And once it hatches, that's when the mother plays a role and begins to help the chick grow. So I think it's a really interesting analogy to our period of slavery. There's some more sheets here, and Haggadahs. Pass the some of the sheets around. How so? So when we were slaves in Egypt, we felt alone and abandoned, living on our own with no help from Hashem. And you have to, just picture yourself the mindset of the Jewish people when they were slaves. They've been hearing, Avram was promised that this is Hashem's special nation. I'm going to build you into a nation. You'll have your own land. That's what Yitzchak hears. That's what Yaakov hears. That's what the Shvatim hear. That's all they hear. So all they're hearing their entire lives is that Hashem's watching us. We're a special nation. We're going to be given our own land and our own freedom. And when they're slaves, they see nothing. They don't see Hashem helping them. They don't see any future. And in many ways, they would feel like Hashem is not there. They're living on their own. Hashem has abandoned them. There's no connection anymore. Much like the chick inside the egg has no idea that there's a mother out there. There's no connection in a physical sense. Except once the chick hatches, so then the chick is aware. So too for us, that while we're in the egg, that was slavery, and Hashem was only warming us, kind of looking at us from afar, and then once it was time to come out, then Hashem not only protected us, but took us fully under His control, and fed us, protected us, and made sure we were taken care of. So I think the egg is an interesting analogy to slavery. So that's something I came up with. Okay, Karpas and Marur. So this is more of a halachic thing. So we're supposed to have in mind when we eat the karpas, we're supposed to have in mind that the Berei Pri Adamah applies to maror as well. When we eat the maror later, we don't make a Berei Pri Adamah. Okay, fine. It's a little strange because there's a huge time gap in between. Usually, you can't make a bracha and have in mind something you'll have later on. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But what's strange is that we don't apply that same logic to the four cups of wine. We make four different Berei Pri Agafens. So if you're going to tell me that the mitzvah I do in the beginning of the Seder, I can have in mind that bracha, the Berachas Hananin, applies to something later in the Seder, so why don't I say the same thing for the four cups of wine? The Kiddush I make in the beginning of the Seder, I should have in mind that Berei Pri Agafen applies to every cup I'm going to drink later on, and that's it. I shouldn't make four different Berei Pri Agafens. So Shlomo Zalman Auerbach explains as follows. He says, when it comes to the Maror and comes to the Karpas, the Birchas Hanen in making the Berei Pri Adamah is tangential. It's not the point at the Seder. The point of the Seder is to have something different. The Maror and the Karpas are unique in and of themselves. The fact that we're starting off with this vegetable and dipping it in salt water. The fact that we're even eating Maror, I mean, that's where we're at, where we ask these questions in the Manish Tanakh, because it's so bizarre. We just technically have to make a bracha, so we can make the bracha in the end and that's it. The problem is the four cups of wine are not unique. Because it's very common we'll drink wine at a meal. Shabbos and Yantav especially. So how do we make sure that it's clear that these four cups of wine are specifically for the mitzvah? So by making a bracha, that makes it clear every single time. If I just made one Berei Pri Agafen at a Kiddush, and then later drank three cups of wine, then what makes them brachas of a mitzvah? That could just be four cups of wine. I drink wine at every meal. But by making four different brachas, the bracha makes sure it's clear that these are unique. This is for the purpose of a mitzvah. Therefore, we can't apply the logic of karpas to the four cups. That makes sense? Is that clear?
Yes.
Yeah?
That's why also the reason why we cannot drink between the brachas.
Right, exactly. You shouldn't drink more wine in between, because then it's not clear that you're doing it for the purpose of a mitzvah. Right. Okay.
I thought at the meal you're allowed to drink more.
What? During the meal you can. Yeah, but you shouldn't besides that. During the meal you're allowed to drink, for sure. But
can you just start off the answer again, as you were saying, how Maror and Karpas are so unique?
So Maror and Karpas are unique in and of themselves. The bracha is not what makes them unique. It just technically we have to make a bracha if we're going to eat it. So I can make the bracha and the Karpas, have in mind the Maror later on, that's fine. Because I just have to cover the bracha, quote unquote. So that I can do. The Maror is going to be unique just by eating it. As opposed to the four cups of wine, I need to say the bracha every time to make sure it's clear that they're unique and that they're part of the Seder. Yeah?
I have a question back to the beginning.
Sure.
Where exactly does it transition from Aramaic to Hebrew?
When we begin to say, Lashana Haba. Lashana is the first. Well, Kol is kind of Hebrew slash Aramaic. Lashana Haba, Baruch Yisrael, is already beginning to speak in Hebrew. And then we kind of go back. Lashana Haba, B'nei Chorin, again, is a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. So we begin to incorporate more Hebrew at the end.
And then from then on, it's Hebrew.
Then on, it's Hebrew. Yeah, this is when the future. Yeah. Yeah. It's almost all Hebrew in the Haggadah.
Except it goes back to Aramaic with the Haggadah.
Right, exactly. Yeah, there's still some Aramaic mixed in, but it's predominantly Hebrew. But it's bizarre that we start with Aramaic. You'd think you would start with Hebrew. So starting with Aramaic, it makes it, that's kind of representing slavery. That's what that's the villain going says. No, the Rabbi Shaul of Kajnit says. Okay, number six, Yachatz. Why do we break the matzah? So with Shlomo Zalman, every year I kind of lean on a few different perushim, you get into them and you kind of. So, you know, you'll see a few some repetition. So, why is Yachatz before Magid? Meaning, if we're going to break the matzah, why don't we do it right before we eat the matzah? Why break the matzah, do all of the Magid, and then eat the matzah afterwards? Why just do it before you eat the matzah? So, why do we start off with the Yachatz? So, the answer is that for any other Shabbos or Yom Tov meal, we say Hamotzi, and eat the meal right after Kiddush. Meaning, usually we make Kiddush, we say it, we wash our hands, we say Hamotzi, and then we eat the meal. At the Seder, we have a long hefsek, meaning we're going to say, if we would say Kiddush and not do Yachatz, we're basically saying Kiddush, having the whole Magid section, and we haven't even touched or talked about eating the bread, eating the matzah. So by doing Yachatz before Magid and then starting Magid by talking about matzah, we are starting the meal before Magid and then connecting it to Magid right away. Meaning, since we can't really wash yet, and we can't eat the matzah yet, that we have to wait till after we read the Haggadah, by doing Yachatz, we're really starting the process of eating the bread, of eating the matzah. So it's the beginning of the process. This way we're connecting the Kiddush to the matzah right away, and then we're doing the Seder, and then basically we're looking at eating the matzah later on as a continuation of the Yachatz we did in the beginning. And that's why also, not only do we break the matzah, the first thing we talk about is matzah. That's why we say halach ma'anya, to make sure that it's clear that the eating of the matzah is connected to the Haggadah itself. So that's why we connect the Yachatz right into talking about matzah. Okay. The Ma'an Ishtana. The Kobo has it's nice minug. And, we all have challenges at our Seder. I don't know how everyone does their Seders, but do you say it in Hebrew? Do you say it in English? Should you say everything in Hebrew, some in English? Every Seder's got to figure out how they handle that. But I thought this was nice to see. The Kobo says, the minhag is, everyone at any Seder, you should read Manish Tana Halach Manyan Avot HaMayinu in the native tongue. It should be said in English. Don't only read in Hebrew, you have to say in English, he felt. Because it's very important that the kids understand it, that everyone understands it. So don't be so firm that, you can only speak in Hebrew and that you can never use English at your Seder. No, it's important that people understand it. That's the most important thing. Especially the young children, make sure they understand it and to say it in English. So he said that you say in English. Yeah.
Since you brought up young children.
Yeah.
I just find it interesting that you have to start it so late, because by then the kids are asleep and isn't the point for the kids to hear it?
Yeah, a good nap is very important. Yeah, a good nap is very important. Yeah, you're right. It's definitely one of the challenges of the Seders. But kids like staying up. I mean, still the ones that are a little older. I mean, your kids are, I guess, maybe Ezra's a little harder. But yeah, it's
just philosophically.
It's a good question. We'll get into a little bit why we do it at night, why we do it late at night. There are many reasons for it. It is a challenge, and that's why we do a lot of different things. That's why I think the Afikoman plays such an important role, because that really keeps them going, keeps them awake, and as long as they can stay up, and give them dinner early. And okay, Avadim Hayinu. So we say in Avadim Hayinu, we're on page 9. Avadim Hayinu l'par Mitzrayim ve'yotzienu Hashem l'kini misham bi'archa zakav v'zroni toya v'ilu hotzi HaKadosh Baruch Hu et Avadim Mitzrayim harenu b'vanenu. I'll focus on the second part. That therefore, even if we were, all of us were wise, all of us men of knowledge and understanding, all of us learned in the law, and nevertheless would be incumbent upon each of us, upon us to speak of the departure from Egypt, and all those that speak of the departure from Egypt are counted praiseworthy. Okay. So the Barbanel asks, so what does this mean, even if we're all chachamim? I mean, what does that even mean? Okay, so we're chacham, you're not chachamim. What mitzvah is there that would say that if you're a chacham, you don't have to do it? That, you know, okay, so let's say we're all chachamim. That doesn't mean, well, why would that mean I wouldn't have to participate? So he says that, meaning we have to take a step back. We shouldn't, in one sense, we have to look at this intellectually, but we also have to realize how this applies to every generation. That we shouldn't be such chachamim that we feel like, you know, this is purely an intellectual discussion and an intellectual debate. This has to relate to us and to our time. So he says three things to always keep in mind, and that we mentioned Avadim Hayinu. Number one, Hashem can save us miraculously from any circumstance. That applies to every generation. That we were brought to Eretz Yisrael, and we have to remember during the Seder how important Eretz Yisrael is to us, and this led to us receiving the Torah. We have to remember how central the Torah is to us. And those three things, we have to remind ourselves that we're not just talking about history, we're not talking about, you know, something that's intellectual, we're talking about the things that make up Jewish life at its core, and that's what this is all about, much broader than just that. Alright, so Rabbi Elazar ben Azari, this is a very interesting piece that I really found this interesting. So the bottom of page 10. I'm Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Alright, ani ke ben shivim shana. So I am like a man of 70 years of age. V'lo zachiti shetomer yetzitz mitzrayim b'leilot. Ach darshe ben zoma shenamar laman tizkod yom tizcha meyav mitzrayim. Kol yimei chayecha hayamim. Kol yimei chayecha haleilos v'chama omrim. Yimei chayecha haolam hazeh. Kol yimei chayecha lahavi limot ha-mashiach. So Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is a very interesting guy. He says, I am like a man of 70 years of age. What does that mean, I'm like a man of 70 years of age? Well, how old are you really? So how old was he really? He was 18. Right? He was 18. And the Gemara discusses this whole fascinating story that Elizabeth Azariah was chosen to be a Nasi with Rabbi Gamliel. Rabbi Gamliel and Rabbi Yeshua had this whole fight and they went back and forth and they decided that Rabbi Gamliel could only be the part-time Nasi. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is an 18-year-old, just wildly talented person, wise beyond his years. They wanted to make him basically the other co-Nasi, co-president.
Compromise candidate.
Okay.
Two people.
Right. So the mirror. So he says, "How can?" He says to his wife, gets married at 18. Says to his wife, "How can I do this? They're going to laugh at me. I'm 18 years old. I'm not going to get any respect." So Hashem miraculously gave him a long white beard, so it looked like he was 70 years old. So that's why he says, it's as if I'm 70. So the question that the Divrei Shaul asks is, first, who cares how old he is? Meaning, what does that matter? He's not even 70. What is it? Why say, it's as if I'm 70 years old and I still don't understand this? Well, you're 18, so just say, I'm 18, I don't understand this. Or, I don't understand this. Why do we need the kid Ben Shivim Shana? What does it add to this point? So this is the answer. I love this answer. He says, picture yourself. You're Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. You're 18 years old. You've just been appointed Konasi, okay? You're now one of the most respected people in all of Israel. You're 18. And then Hashem performs a miracle to make sure you can get the position because you're afraid that you don't get respect. So Hashem personally makes you look like you're 70 years old, okay? If anyone has a right to have an ego, it's Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. He's obviously so brilliant, so talented, so learned that everything's conspiring for him to become a leader at the age of 18. Okay, so what? And yet, what does he say? He says, I don't get this part of the Haggadah. I don't get it. I struggle with it. I read the Pesukim. It doesn't make sense to me. And only when Ben Zoma came around did I fully understand it. And this is supposed to teach us at the beginning of the Haggadah some humility. That, you know, we come into the Haggadah every year thinking, I know it, I've heard it, I've seen it, I've done it. And yeah, okay, I'll pretend like, you know, I'll say something, I'll listen to something, but really, we're not that interested, because we feel like we know it all. If Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah can say, I didn't get this, who are we to say that we understand it all? And the idea is that right from the beginning of the Seder, it's reminding us to really engage in it, and to lose that ego, and to lose that sense that we understand everything. So he's reminding us that we shouldn't think that way. Okay, number 10. Again, Rabbi Azariah, focusing more on the night versus day thing. So why this focus on night versus day? So Rabbi Yisrael Salanter says that all the chagim, the major mitzvot are during the day, right? We lulav netrog is during day, shofar is during day, and while sukkah is at night, but it's equally day and night. The only chag of the year where the major mitzvot are going to be during at night is during Pesach. So why is that the case? So he says first because they left Egypt, you know, at night into the next day. It's to remind us they were supposed to turn night into day. That darkness becomes light during the Seder. So it's reminding us that we're supposed to help kind of lighten the darkness. That we never know what the future holds. Things can look dark, but light can come right around the corner. Okay, let's go to the four sons. So I want to talk about the last one. The poor Enodei Elishol, the one who doesn't know how to ask a question. So no one talks about him, so let's talk about him a little bit. So we say, page 13, V'she'enodei Elishol at patachlo, so you open up his mouth. Sh'ne'amar v'higadze levincha b'yom ahu le'mor b'avur zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeiti mimitzrayim. So the answer for the Yodei Lishol is the same as the Rasha. If you look at page 12, for the Rasha we say, so why do we give the same answer to the Rasha and to the one who doesn't know when to ask? The Rasha we feel is evil, and the Yodei Lishol, he's not evil. Why is the answer the same to both of them? They seem to be diametrically opposed to each other. One's this innocent person can't ask, and one is chutzpahdikin causing trouble. So, Rav Yaffin of Navardik explains as follows. He says that the Rosh is not apikoris. It's not that he doesn't believe in God. It's not that he doesn't even believe in the Seder necessarily. He doesn't understand what the Seder is about. He doesn't understand the purpose of mitzvot. He's a faith guy. You know, people say nowadays, I'm spiritual but not religious. Right? You've heard that term before. I'm spiritual but not religious. I'll connect with God in my own way. What's the point of these mitzvot? I don't need these mitzvot. All these details. That's what's bothering the Russia, he says. The Jews in Egypt lacked faith, so Hashem began to give them... So how does Hashem help the Jews get faith again? So yes, of course, all of the miracles help, but he begins to give them mitzvot even while they're in Egypt. He gives them Rosh Chodesh. He gives them Karban Pesach. He tells them about Matzah. He begins to give them mitzvot. Because once someone has something to do, and they have mitzvot, it begins to build them back up again. And we all have crises of faith. We all have crises of confidence. But when we can fall back on mitzvot and ritual and action, it helps us kind of get through those tough points. So the answer is the same to both of them. The Rasha, someone doesn't get the purpose of mitzvot, so we remind him why it's important to have mitzvot. Then the initially says the young child. So what do we do with children? We teach them mitzvot. Why do we teach them mitzvot? They don't understand what they're doing. We could talk to them about God and this. They don't understand that we were in Egypt. They don't understand any of this. Why are we getting children so involved if they don't understand what they're even doing? The point is, if you give children mitzvot at a young age, it helps them later in life. Because when they have those crises in confidence, they have that crisis in faith later on, they'll have the mitzvot to fall back on. They'll have their Shabbos, and they'll have their Kashrus, and they'll have their Chagim. And we're helping them early on by giving them these tools and giving them these mitzvot, so that when they have those experiences, they'll have something to combat it with.
So the response is exactly the same for both of them?
Because the message is the same. It's focusing on the importance of mitzvot. That's why it's the same.
Why, I'm not following why to the Russia this.
Because the Russia's real question is, why are we doing all these rituals?
The point
is, because mitzvot are important, they help get a person, they help bring a person's faith back. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Yeah.
I think that the challenge to answer the Shinoda Lishol is more than the Rasha. Because the Shinoda Lishol, you don't know what he knows. The Rasha, you know what he knows. He doesn't believe that, but you know what he knows. But the Shinoda Lishol, you don't know anything about him.
Right, so Rav Yaffe feels like he thinks the Shinoda Lishol is a young child. Not everyone agrees with it. He thinks that the Shinoda Lishol is a young child. So you have a sense, he's the 3-4 years old, 5 years old, the max. So you know what they don't know, because they don't know very much. That's how he understands the Enodei Elishol. Again, I'm not saying that's everyone's opinion, but that's his understanding. Okay, Yechol Merosh Chodesh. So next paragraph we say, Yechol Merosh Chodesh, page 13, Talmud Lomer Ba Yom Hahu, Ki bayam achu yachom ibal yom tamel omer ba'avur ze. Ba'avur ze lo amarti el b'shashi yesh matamar minuchem lefenecha. So we say, well, one might possibly think the narration was to be given from the first day of the month, Nisan. Therefore, it said on that day. Yet it said on that day, it might be inferred that only daytime was meant. But the scripture is an account of this. Ba'avur ze. So, the Barbanel asks, what is the ze? Account of this. What's the this? We never say what this is, right? What is this? So he says, ze is a gematria of 12. And he says, in the 12 mitzvot of the Seder, there's the 4 cups of wine, 1, 2, 3, 4. Charoset is 5. Karpas is 6. You wash your hands twice, is 7 and 8. Matzah is 9. Maror is 10. And Korach, he counts as 2, because you take the matzah and the maror, bring it together. So, the 12 actions we do at the Seder...
What about beitzah?
What?
Beitzah?
So that's more of a minhag than a mitzvah. Yeah, if you want, put beitzah in there. Anyway, you get to 12. The point is, the Bavur Zeh means all the mitzvot of the Seder. That's how he understands it. Okay. Mitchil av devodah zarah hayu. So, we start off the story, as we get into the nitty-gritty, the details, we start the story that our ancestors were idolaters. We go all the way back to Terach. So why do we begin with such negativity? Meaning, why go back to, our shameful idol-worshipping past? Just talk about the good times. You know, we're in Avram and Sarah great. Why go all the way back to Terach? It seems so unnecessary at the Seder. So Mordechai Minsker, who's a student of the Rav Chaim of Volozhin, from Minsk, you can imagine, explains the Zichron Avram with a mashal. He says, let's say that you have two patients that have the same illness. The doctor treats both of them, but charges one of them double. So the one who gets charged double asks, right, why? Yeah, you get a bad healthcare plan, right? So Obamacare. So why ask? So I have the same disease. Why am I being charged double? So he says, because you have a family history of the disease and you've had it yourself. Meaning, just because two people have the same disease doesn't mean it's the same thing. If there's a history to it, then it could be a lot more serious, and it can mean a lot more. So, we need the miracles in Egypt to convince us to leave, and we should never become too arrogant as a people, because we were once idol worshippers. We can and have regressed. It's to give us a little bit of a reality check that, it's great to think how special we are, but never forget where you came from. Never forget that originally we come from Terach as well. We like to talk about Avram and Sarah, but history didn't begin with them. So it reminds us to kind of keep us in check and not to be too egotistical. We're thanking Hashem for saving us, but remind us that doesn't mean we're perfect. That's how he understands it. All right, the 10 plagues. So everyone always asks about Rabbi Yehuda, page 19. Rabbi Yehuda haya notim b'em simanim. So Rabbi Yehuda gives this acronym, Tetzach Adash Biachav. So what's the point of this acronym? So he says as follows. Tetzach, the first three plagues, was to show that Hashem was in the world. So first, God turns the Nile into blood, because they thought that the Nile was a god. And frogs come out of the Nile as well, because they thought the Nile was a god. And the Kenim, the lice, they couldn't be replicated by the Chartumim, by their necromancers. So again, proving that God was the one running the show. So the first three, just to show that God was present. The next three, the Adash, was a punishment to the Egyptians. The Arav can mean like confusion, like Mea Rav, it's all confused, all messed up. Just the Egyptians forced people to do work not appropriate for them. They tried to mix them up. They give men women's work, women men's work. They tried to break us down psychologically as well. So we broke them down psychologically. You want to confuse us and make us crazy? How do you like a lion in your kitchen? Let's see how crazy that makes you. Dever, when the animals were dying, that was from the field, just like the Jews were forced to work in the field, and the shechin, the boils, looked like the dried plaster on their bodies. So this is all like a punishment, midah k'neged midah, quid pro quo, that they were punished. The last for the Bechav, that was already beginning the process of geula, of salvation. Barad begins to kill their crops, so they're getting desperate, they want to get us out. Arba again is a famine, to get them more desperate to kick us out, and also to remind them of Yosef, that we did not deserve to be slaves in the first place. We deserve to be freed. You know, Yosef saved you, and now Yosef built up your crops. And now we're going to destroy your crops to show you, to remind you that you had these crops because of Yosef. Choshech was to help find silver and gold, and then Makas Bechoros was to force them to give us their wealth because they were in a rush.
How does darkness help you find silver and gold?
Because during darkness, the Egyptians couldn't move, the Medrash says, so the Jews would sneak into their houses and see where they're keeping. They didn't steal it, they found out where it was, so that when they asked for gold and as they're leaving and someone said, I don't have any, they said, no, I mean the golden necklace in the second drawer on the left. And then they didn't have the ability to say, yeah.
There have been so many summaries of the explanations of each of the things. Why was that Tzakadav Shvachav the one chosen and put in the Haggadah and everything? Okay, there's so many of them.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know why that specifically, but there's a lot of good reasons for it. I like this one. I think this is pretty good.
What's Khartoum mean?
Khartoum is the magicians that the Egyptians had that could replicate the first two plagues, but couldn't replicate the third. So that was proof that clearly this was God's hand doing this. Dayenu. 2 points on Dayenu. Number one, the Ragat Shavar, who gives a really nice kind of analogy. So why do we lay out every single thing God did to us in such detail? So he says, I kind of embellished this a little bit, modernized it. Let's say there was a person in your life who paid your tuition for school when you're young, then helped tutor you to get into a good college, then paid your college tuition, then helped you study for the LSATs, then paid for your law school, then helped you get your first job, then directed a bunch of cases your way, then introduced you to your future wife, then bought you a house. Let's say one person did all those things for you. Okay, not your parents. Say, so how would you treat that person? Right? You could never repay that person. That person would be the hero of your life. You wouldn't stop talking about them. And yet, for Hashem, our own parents, we don't think that way. So the point is to remind us of all the different steps, because imagine if someone actually did this for you, how you react. So this is the way we should look at Hashem as well. That's his explanation. So this is a detail of the next number 16, but I think this is a really good and very interesting point. So it's going through all the miracles that Hashem does, right? So a lot of them are miracles. We're on page 21 now, 22. So God kills the firstborn, and he splits the sea. A lot of them are about the miracles that happen. But then we talk about v'lo natan lanu et mamonam, dayinu. So if Hashem had killed their firstborn and saved us, but not given us their wealth. So the question is, why is that a miracle that they gave us their wealth? That wasn't a miracle. Meaning, A, we deserve the money, because we worked for 210 years. The least they could do is pay us. So why is in dayinu is included that they gave us their wealth? That wasn't a miracle at all. That was fair. So the Shach gives a fascinating answer. He says, well, where did they get all this money from? He says, well, they got this money from Yosef's time. Because when the entire world had a famine, so everyone had to come to Egypt and buy and pay for all this, for the food. So he says, now that was so unnecessary. All Hashem needed to do was create a famine in Israel and create an excess in Egypt, and Yaakov and their sons would have to go to Egypt. It doesn't need to be a worldwide famine. There just needs to be a famine in one country and an excess in another country. So why create a worldwide famine? So that Hashem created a worldwide famine to build up, to boost the economy of Egypt, so they'd have all this wealth, so that when we're leaving Egypt, we could then get that wealth when we're leaving. Meaning Hashem was plotting this right from the beginning. So the miracle, that it was a miracle that we had all this wealth. The miracle was that they had all this wealth in the first place, and that only happened because of the way Hashem kind of constructed everything in the days of Yosef. You hear that? That's a very interesting point, no? I liked it a lot.
I'm confused because I thought that in order to get food from Yosef, they had to give everything they had.
Right, the Jews did.
So, no, the Egyptians had to give everything they had or they wouldn't be fed. So how could they still have all this wealth?
Good question. So they were sharecroppers. They still got some profit.
No, the Egyptians had plenty of food. It was the people coming out of Africa that didn't have any food.
No, but what he said, what Cyrus is saying is basically he created a very state-dependent economy that everyone, the people, the Egyptian people, gave their land and possessions to the state in return, they were sharecroppers to the state.
Right, right.
So where they get wealth, the gold and silver from...
Why didn't they use that and pay that to...
Right, so it must be that as sharecroppers, they made all this money, or maybe at some later point, this got relaxed and money got distributed over time. It's one of the two. Yeah, it's a good question. I was wondering the same thing. Okay. Pesach Matzah Maror. Bottom of page 23. So, I'm going to focus on this order. Pesach Matzah and Maror. So why is this the order? If you were to construct the order of these three things, how would you construct it? What would you put first?
Maror, because we finished before you were told to
put the Matzah. Good. So you would think to put Maror first, because the structure of the Haggadah is Matchil B'gnus Masayim B'Shevach. We begin with the bad and we end with the good. We begin with the slavery and we end with the freedom. So it should be Maror, Matzah, Pesach, or some, but Maror should definitely go first. Why is Maror last? So that's the Note to Yehuda's question. The great Chief Rabbi of Prague from the 18th century.
Are you asking why we say it? Or why we use
no,
it?
No, the order of it.
Why does Rabbi Gamaliel put Maror third, not first?
The Seder is
it. Right, the order of the three things. Why is the Pesach, Matzah, Maror? It should be Maror, Pesach, or Matzah.
I think it should be Matzah, Maror.
Now you have to wash first before you can eat
anything. No, not the order of when you do it. Just the order of how you say it.
Because it's in the order that you eat it.
No, the Pesach you can eat after the matzah.
Yeah, after.
You're right.
Yeah.
See, I think it should be matzah first. That's the most. That's what the holiday is.
The most chashev thing. The most important thing.
The Shiva is matzah.
Okay.
You Pesach is matzah.
At the very least, Maror shouldn't go third.
And even when you say in Yalav Yabed, Chagam Matzos.
Yeah, that's true. That's fair. But at the very least, Maror shouldn't be third. So this is the answer. It's a very creative answer. I liked it a lot. So there's two possibilities. So we know that Avram is told that the Jews will be slaves for 400 years, and yet they're only there for 210 years. So what's with this discrepancy? What happens to those 190 years? So it says that in the Midrashim, there's two different approaches. One approach is that the 210 years were so harsh, it was akin to 400 years. That's the answer you most often hear. But there's another answer given in the Midrash, that Hashem took us out early and felt bad for us, or we were descending too quickly. So Hashem needs to make up those last 109 years throughout history. So we'll have other calamities, and we'll have destruction of the base of Mikdash, and we'll have this, and we'll have that. That we've got to make up those 190 years later in history. So which one is it? Which one is it? Now there's a big difference. Do we look at our history and saying that we've had to make up 190 years of suffering? I mean, if we thought that way, that would change the way we looked at our history. So he says, that's why we end with the Maror. Because the slavery was the cause of us leaving, the cause of the freedom. So instead, we said that you begin in the Seder, we begin with the bad and end with the good. The Chiddush is that the Maror is the good. Why is the Maror the good?
The
because that caused the Gula, that it was so bitter, that's why we left early, that's why we left. The Maror was the cause of us leaving, and therefore we have no more debt to pay.
Also, when you were in the Midbar, that's what you were eating, Maror from the ground. While you were food, that was...
They have Maror in the Midbar?
Yeah, you were pulling the herbs out of the floor and whatever that chazor.
The crabgrass?
You were eating in there. It was Maror. That's what it says.
All right. So okay.
Meal plan.
number 18. Rabbi Gamliel says, Pesach Matzah Maror. So how do we do... how did we do a carbon Pesach in Egypt? There was no Mishka, no Beis Hamikdash, or Mizbeach. That's very bizarre. Hashem had us do a mitzvah in a way we would never be allowed to do in the future. In the future, the carbon Pesach had to be on a Mizbeach, in the Mishkan, or in the Beis Hamikdash. But when we did it in Egypt, there's no Mishkan, there's no Mizbeach, there's no Beis Hamikdash. So how were we allowed to do this? Why do a mitzvah in a way that we can never do it again? And really that would be us to do it later on. So Ketonus Possum explains that Hashem saved us. We say, Ani velo malach, right? Hashem saved us directly, not through an intermediary. That's something we say in the Haggadah. What's the point of that? Hashem was with us directly to teach us that don't think it's the base of Migdash that allows you to do the Karban Pesach. It's being close to Hashem's presence is what allows you to do it. It happens to be that when we have a Mishkan and we have a base of Migdash, that's where Hashem's presence is most concentrated, so that's where we do it. But in Egypt, we were no worse off. Hashem was directly saving us. So that's just as good as having a Beis HaMikdash. And it's a reminder that our Seder at any point in history, has just as much value in Kedusha as the one in Yerushalayim with the Karban Pesach. Don't think that you need to be in Yerushalayim with the Karban Pesach to do the fullest form, you know, the complete form of a Seder, otherwise it's meaningless. Don't think that way. As long as Hashem is with us at a Seder, it's just as valuable. Okay, Korach, number 19. Yes.
Maybe Pesach is not referring to Karban Pesach, but the miracle of how the Malach HaMavis passed over the Jews.
It's both. If you look at it, it's both.
Yeah, no, but I'm saying that's maybe why they put it first, to say that more. So the miracle, and then matzah, and then maror. Do you understand what I'm saying? That
might be, I mean, chronologically?
Yeah,
saying,
right. The miracle happened first.
But the maror is still before the Pesach.
Bitterness was before the miracle.
Before the salvation, though.
But is that true, or were they eating it in the day? Were they eating maror when they were pulling the stuff out of the ground?
Yeah, but the maror is really about the bitterness that they.
It's a symbolic of the bitterness. But
that's really more the focus.
It represents duality in maror. There's one maror, which is when you suffer in the Mitzrayim. The other maror is when you're in Bamidbar and you're free, but you really don't have food, so you're pulling herbs out of the ground and eating roots.
Yeah, that's not the main focus of maror. I hear you saying that's not the main focus.
Well, that's why we eat what we eat.
All right.
It's more symbolic.
Korach, number 19. No, it's...
Just give me...
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
So, Korach, the Hillel sandwich. So this is the kind of a more Lumdish kind of a piece. So, Rav Yosef Shaul HaLevi Nathanson from Galicia lived 1808 to 1875. So, it explains that the Gemara Pesachim 115a says that there's different Hillels in history. There was Hillel the Tana, who was older, and Hillel the Amora, who lived much later. So, Hillel the Amora believe that we shouldn't do Korach. Why? Because of the concept of Ein Mitzvah Mevalo Zewet Zew. You shouldn't have one mitzvah cancel out another mitzvah. So here you have the matzah and the maror impact each other's tastes. In some ways you're making each one less potent. So we shouldn't do that. We should have each one individually. That was his understanding. But yet, Hillel the Tana believed that we should have this Korach sandwich, and we do. So why didn't he believe in this? So Maseches Beitza, there's a machlokas between Hillel and Shammai that went as follows. That Hillel felt that if you find a good piece of meat on a Tuesday, you should eat it that day, don't save it for Shabbos. And Shammai felt, no, if you find something good, a good piece of food, whatever it is, you should save it for Shabbos. maybe half, save half and eat half, right? So, according to Hillel, every mitzvah, every day is special. That Shabbos is special, but that doesn't mean every other day is not important. And as we say in Pirkei Avos, that don't say a small mitzvah is more important than a large mitzvah, because we don't know the value of each mitzvah. Meaning, don't play that game. Don't say, well, this is an important mitzvah, this is not an important mitzvah, I'll focus on this and not that. We don't always know what the cheshbon is. We don't always know what the value of every mitzvah is. So we felt that we never say such a concept as one mitzvah can cancel out another one. Even if they're combined, each mitzvah always retains its value. And we would never say such a thing that somehow one mitzvah can take away from another. Each one's so important, we do them both. All right, a few more pieces. This is interesting, the Shavos Chamatzcha. So this is when we open the door for Eliyahu and Navi. This is what we say. Now, this is, when you read in English, it's jarring what we say here. So page 38. So we say, Shvo chamascha el hagoyim asher lo yedu'cha v'al ha'mam l'chud asher b'shimcha lo kareu, ke'achal Yaakov et nevehu he'shamu. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen who will not acknowledge you, and upon the kingdoms who invoke not your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling. Shvach aleim zamech v'charan ha'mcha yasigim. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy fierce anger overtake them. Pursue them in wrath and destroy them from under the heavens of the eternal. So really scream this loudly when you open the door for Eliyahu. Scream it out into the streets. So so it's pretty intense. But Michiel Heller, who is the Av Basin of Sulwak, Poland, says as follows. Focus on this last line. Tirdof ba'af v'tash midim b'tachat shemei Hashem. Pursue them in wrath and destroy them from under the heavens of the eternal. So it says the Chazal point out that a lot of the descendants of our biggest enemies convert to Judaism. So the Gemara and the Medrash say that Radan's children converted. The grandchildren of Haman converted. The descendants of Sisera converted. And the whole Gemara, the grandchildren of Nebuchadnezzar begged Hashem to be allowed into the Jewish people. So pursue them with wrath and destroy them from the heavens of Hashem means Hashem doesn't just destroy our enemies physically, He destroys their philosophy as well. That ultimately even their descendants become subsumed under the destiny of the Jewish people, that really our history can encompass those, our enemies as well. So that's how he understands that idea. Okay, one more on the four cups of wine and two on the Chagadiyah. So, the four cups of wine. So Rishon Zalman Arbach asks, why do we use wine, not another drink? Meaning we just have four different references for the Geula, so we have four cups of wine, but we could drink anything. It could be soda, it could be anything. Why wine? So he says there's a rule of diminishing returns that, and there's an economic principle that, the first piece of pizza is worth more to someone than the second piece of pizza. You know, there's a point where you'll stop paying for the pizza, and there's a point where someone will have to pay you to eat the pizza, right? It's the law of diminishment. The more you have in the physical world, the less you want more of it. So that's true for drinks, right? Your first cup of soda is more refreshing, but your fourth cup, you're kind of getting sick of it. The exception is wine. The one thing in the physical world that the more you have of it, the better the experience is wine. So you enjoy each cup, has a greater and greater impact on you. So just as the four Lashonos of Geula, four languages of salvation, they got better and better. We're saved, we're taken out, we're becoming free. So too, wine is the best way of capturing that because it continues to build on itself.
Have you tested that theory? They just kept on drinking wine until...
By that fourth cup? Yeah, I've tested that theory every single year. And yeah. I'm not a grape juice drinker, I'm like a
seder. There must be some truth to it because you shout out louder as you go through each one. The songs seem getting
louder. The songs
louder,
get louder,
more
exactly.
Spirited as you're doing it. So.
If you do things right, there's a lot of energy for those last songs. Which segues us to Chagadiyah. So a few different ideas of what the goats represent. So let's go to page... Mm. 61. So the Vilna Gaon says, what is this goat? The goat reminds us of the goats. The Yaakov prepared two goats to feed Yitzchak. One represented the Chagiga and one for the Karban Pesach, and all brachot came from that moment. Plus two goats were used for the Yom Kippur service, one for forgiveness and one to quiet the Yitzhara. So meaning one from each. So that's his understanding. Kind of takes us to, connects us to Yom Kippur, and this connects us to the bracha of Yitzchak to Yaakov. Now Al-Shech goes a little deeper. It's an interesting point, and take with this what you'd like, and go with it wherever you'd like. So he says the soul is represented by the goat. Why is the soul represented by a goat? Because goats eat less than any other domesticated animal. I don't know this to be true. I guess it lives in a more agricultural society. I assume this is true. Goats eat very little, relatively speaking. So just as the soul doesn't need much from the body to survive, the goat doesn't need much in the physical world to survive. So by de-emphasizing our physical needs and desires, we can feed our soul. Our father, who is it? We say, Chagadiyah, Chagadiyah, Dezabin, Abba, Bitrei, Zuze. So this goat, which my father bought for two zuzim. Who is the father? The father is Hashem, is Avinu Makino. The father means Hashem, and sold for two zuzim, meaning he took our soul and kind of sold it down the river. He took our pure soul and just sold it by putting it into this earth and muddying it up by being in a body. And zuzim, the same language of zaz, means to move around. That our soul was moved, was thrown into this world, and the whole story is about what happens to this poor soul who. Sold by the father, and now look at all the trouble that it gets into. It's kind of like an analogy of how we start off as a pure soul, then life gets very, very, very complicated very, very quickly until the end, the Malchamavisk comes around. So it's one big analogy for the soul, but that's how he understands it. So
is it two goats or is it one goat?
It's one goat. Yeah, I don't know why everyone focuses on two goats. It says it twice. Chagadya, chagadya. So maybe it says it twice, one for each goat. Yeah, that's
well,
what
it translates as one only, so I'm wondering what that
is. Yeah, but I think...
And the other is it also translates as bought, not sold.
And Zuzim
sold.
Zuzim are actually a Zeus silver coin.
No, it was a coin, right. But the,
no,
but
that's what Zuzim is. It's a Zeus.
Right. Yeah, he's saying there's an allusion to the Zeus.
A picture of Zeus.
The words, oh, Zeus.
That's what
Zeus.
They actually are.
Oh, yeah?
Sold,
that's exactly what they are.
The translation is bought. It's bitray. What is that?
Yeah, bought for two Zeus. I'm sorry, bought for two Zeus. Yeah, so he bought it and he got rid of it. I mean, he bought it and then you're right, I'm sorry.
All right. Okay. Thank you very much, Rabbi.